got an email from a friend at Catalina Foothills Church, a sister church of ours in the Catalina Foothills. They have a program called Grief Share. Like, God, I've heard a number of people talk about it being really helpful going through a time of any kind of profound grief. And they are opening that up to people. If you're interested, if that sounds like something that you'd want to pursue, just track me down afterwards and I'll get you the details. So, all right, we're going to be in Mark chapter 9. We've been going through this Gospel of Mark, telling the story of Jesus, the first half of the book, kind of revealing who he is and people getting their minds wrapped around that. And then the part we're in now, leading to the end, is sort of an explanation of an anticipation of him going to the cross for us and why that had to happen. And he started telling his disciples about it very explicitly, and they're bewildered by it. They're like, that doesn't make any sense. I don't even have any questions to ask you about that. This confuses me. And he's also said, like, your life as my followers is also going to be like a path to the cross. The way of the cross is going to shape your lives too, and they don't understand that either. So he's using object lessons for them. And in the passage we're looking at, it's a short passage. They come and tattle on some people who were driving out demons in his name. It's weird when you're talking about people driving out demons, and that's not the point of the story. It's the object lesson about their attitudes, but it is. And they're saying, we tried to stop them for you. You're welcome. Jesus is like, no. you're missing the point. And so he uses this as an object lesson for them to further explain to them, look, this is what it means to follow me. This is what it's going to look like. This isn't a status game where you're going to gain status by following me. As a matter of fact, in my kingdom, in the way of the cross, status is something you have basically to give away, not something to cling to. And so that's what we're going to think about together. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scripture. Father, you know us, and you know all the circumstances and thoughts that we have with us coming in to worship you today. And we just ask that you meet with us. We don't want to just know more. We want to know you. And so we pray that you'd speak to us through your word and open our hearts and minds to you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Beginning at verse 38 of Mark chapter 9, it says, John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Jesus said, Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who's not against us is for us. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ. So why do you think they were threatened by this guy who was casting out demons in Jesus' name? It hit them completely wrong, right? They're like, oh, you're not supposed to, that's not okay. You're not supposed to be doing that. Why? What was bugging them? I think if you asked them, they'd say, oh, no, I wouldn't say threatened. I mean, we weren't threatened, you know, by him. That's not what was going on, really. We're concerned more, you know, about propriety. You know, is it appropriate for him to be doing this? I don't know. I mean, he's not authorized. And so I'm not sure that it's okay. I mean, our concern is more of a quality control kind of concern, right? I mean, and, but really, if you've been reading along in Mark, what you realize is they've just come off this really embarrassing episode where they tried to cast out demons and couldn't. And Jesus sort of, you know, embarrassed them for their lack of faith a little bit about it. So they just failed in the thing that's like their thing now. Like, we're the apostles. I mean, we're the ones, we're the right-hand people in this movement. And they just failed at this. And now there's some Johnny-come-lately who's trying it. And he's succeeding where we couldn't succeed. And that's just not okay with me. Right? You know, this is my thing, not your thing. And it's not okay with me that you're doing that. You know, they felt irked by it and diminished by it. Somehow, for you to do that and succeed at it makes me less. Somehow. And I don't like it. It's an attack on my status, how I think about myself and how I think other people think about me And that's pretty important to me, and I don't like it when I see someone else doing this. And if you said that to them, they'd say, no, you get it all wrong. This isn't about me. I mean, I'm just concerned for Jesus and his mission, right? I'm just thinking about him. See, I don't want the message to be diluted. Or, you know, I have these gifts of discernment that enable me really to look at anyone and everyone and debunk them. And this gift serves the church. And I'm really wanting to help by pointing out what's wrong everybody else is doing. Right? So it's not about me. This is my way of serving. I feel like this is how the disciples are thinking about themselves. But again, you can tell they're not embarrassed. They come up and they run up and tell them, like, you know, three-year-olds, guess what Jenny did? Right? You know, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, but we tried to stop it. And it's funny, they said we tried to stop it, and kind of, I want to know more about the story, like, you couldn't? Like, but they couldn't. 1,800 years later, Friedrich Nietzsche wrote about priests having a monopoly power on the interpretation of the Bible, which all priests would have described as a quality control issue, right? And you can sort of see their point. This was even before the internet, when interpreting the Bible really became democratic, and everyone can do it, not well. But Nietzsche saw their ostensible concern for quality control and said, yeah, what you're really after is status. You're really after status. You want people to have to defer to you. You want control over what's going on with people. You want them to be dependent on you. And you've got to figure there's a lot of truth in what he said, because Jesus, in a much nicer way, is telling his disciples the same thing. It's you've got a status problem that you're going to have to deal with. And your thinking about status is going to have to flip upside down if you're going to understand what it means to know and follow me. And that's going to be a difficult process. And he's really gentle with them as he talks about it. And part of this is gentle because status problems are easy to see in other people, but they're very hard to see in yourself. You can tell when someone else is posturing, but do you really know when you are? You know, it's harder to see because we rationalize pretty well about ourselves and what we're doing. Jesus could have just said to them, what's the matter with you? Like, you just saw someone get freed from demons. How does that not make you happy? Like, this person's free and the demons fell. What's not good about that? And they did it in my name, so I get credit. Why are you all mad about that? That should make you happy. But he doesn't say that. And he doesn't say, how come you feel diminished by them serving me that way? What's the matter with you? He doesn't. He's nice. You know, so he says, he gives a couple of reasons. Some seem more substantial than others. One, he says, well, they won't badmouth me very soon if they've done great works in my name, which is a true point, and it does soften things for you. I didn't understand why that was the most important point, but he's saying, look, they won't speak ill of me soon. You don't have to worry about that and control the message. But then he says something a little more profound, basically saying that gifts are gifts. Right? If they're able to serve me that way, it's because they've been given a gift to be able to do that. They haven't earned it. It's not an accomplishment. It's nothing to be proud of. It's a gift. And for them to use that gift shouldn't make them feel all that great about themselves or make you feel all that great about them. And if they didn't have that gift, it shouldn't make you think less of them. I mean, if they give someone a cup of water because they're one of my disciples, they also get rewarded for that. If you serve me, you serve at my pleasure, whether it's mighty works, he says, or whether it's giving a cup of water to somebody. But either way, you're not doing it to get status. You're doing it to serve me, right? You serve at the pleasure of the king, and your status is to be given away for the sake of the king, not to be clung to. And so he presses them that way. And kind of the corollary of that is, don't think because somebody can do something impressive that means that they're highly favored. It's not like God uses people the most that he likes the best. That's just not true. That's true in the world. That's true with you, probably, and me, but it's not true in Jesus' kingdom. He doesn't use most the people he likes best. He uses people who are a mess all the time and makes a point of it, right? And so if you get used in some dramatic way, you're not supposed to get puffy about it, right? It's, you know, Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, there's some people who are prophesying in my name and casting out demons in my name, who I will speak to at the last day and say, depart from me, I never knew you. Right, so you could serve God in a really dramatic way without even knowing him. And so don't conclude that just because you got used by God, that means that you're his favorite because you're so useful. Right? You're his favorite because of grace. Right? He's decided to love you. Totally apart from your abilities, totally apart from your service. He just decided to love you. And that's where your status and standing comes from. Not from accomplishing things for him so that he'll be proud of you. Right? That's not how it works. Gifts are just gifts. Nothing to be proud of. And then the last thing he does is more subtle, but I thought it was sweet. When he corrects them, he keeps using the pronoun us instead of me. It's like he could have said, the one who's not against me is for me. But he said, the one who's not against us is for us, including them in a way, sort of not rebuking them for their hurt feelings and pride and lost status, but comforting them for their lost status and their hurt pride, which is really nice, you know, I mean, kind of him to do for his disciples. He's saying, look, you're mine. We're us. You're with me. Not because you can do great things and help my movement a lot, but because I decided to love you with my grace. And that's your status. You're connected to me. You're mine. I love you. You're my child. That's all you need. Whatever you do to serve me, that's what I decide. I'm the king, right? You serve at the pleasure. But your status is that you know me, that I know you, that I love you, that you're mine. That's what you need to rest your sense of who you are on. You remember, first time Jesus sent disciples out on a mission trip, and they came back and they were jacked up because they had cast out demons, which must be an amazing experience. I can't imagine. But they came back and they said, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus said, I know. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But then he said, but don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. In other words, make the thing that you rest your heart on is that you know me and I know you and you're mine forever. If you get to do some cool things when you serve me, I'm happy for you. Right? But that's not where your status is. That's not who you are. It's that you know me, that I know you, and that you're mine. So, I don't know if you saw David Brooks' column this week. I always seem to like his columns. He was writing about status, and very conveniently. And he was quoting a guy named Will Storr, who had written a book about status. Storr was kind of had what we call in the industry a low anthropology, and really thought that status seeking is the thing that drives most all of us most all of the time. And David Brooks, a little nicer, is trying to say, yeah, but there's also, you know, the milk of human kindness flowing in our veins and things, and people aren't so bad. And of course, I just kind of latched onto what the first guy was saying about how, you know, everything we do is status driven. But basically, he's saying status is what makes you, it's a comparative. It's what makes you feel better than other people, so that you get more than they get, so that you get more deference from others and more respect and admiration from people around you, get more praise and you have more influence in people's lives. That's status. Right? And he's saying most everything we do is for that. It's what we're really after. He says we make up stories that are lies or rationalizations about why we're doing the things that we're doing, but really most of life is understood well as a status game. And even I think that's a little overstated, but I sure see why he would say it. That's really the root motivation behind a lot of what we do is trying to get stats. And so we always have in our mind a comparative ranking thing going on with other people, especially if it's somebody we think is close to us on the ladder. You know, like, you can't stand it. If somebody that's way better than you succeeds, you're like, oh yeah, good for them. But if your peers succeed, you know, that's the worst thing ever, right? The people that you thought you were as good at or maybe a little better, and all of a sudden they're outpacing you, that's no good. All right. But we tell ourselves, you know, I'm not really after status. So I just want to help my patients. That's why I work this way. I just want to serve my constituents. That's what drives me in my public service. Status doesn't matter to me. I just want to see Jesus' kingdom spread, we say, in church world. I'm just all about the mission. You know, I don't care about any status that comes with it. Or, vivid example, you remember Walter White, as he devolved as a character during Breaking Bad through the seasons, and he kept saying for like 4.5 seasons, I'm doing this for my family, right? And finally at the end, he admits, I'm Heisenberg, and that's why I'm doing it. I love it. I love this status. But it took him forever to be honest about it and to tell the truth about what was going on with it. It's not a rare problem. Like the Old Testament reading Allie read for us was, as you remember, the famous story of Medad and Eldad, which I guess is how you say it in Georgia. I don't know how they said it in Israel, but Eldad and Medad is what it looks like to me. So when Moses was, he took his father-in-law's advice, because he was the most humble man on earth, and according to him, I digress, but his father-in-law said, you need help. You need to appoint, you know, under rulers. So he had 70 elders appointed to help take care of things in Israel. And when they were appointed, the Holy Spirit did this kind of amazing thing, and all of them started prophesying for a little while, which surprised everyone. It was pretty exciting. They were all out at the tent of meeting, and there were a couple of people back in the camp, Medad and Eldad, and they started prophesying too. And somebody came and tattled them. Guess what? Guess what, Moses? They're prophesying in the camp. And Joshua says, well, tell them to stop. Just like the disciples here now. And what did Moses say? He said, are you jealous for my sake? I wish all God's people were prophets. There's no reason to be jealous for my sake. The status I have as the prophet in Israel is a gift. It's not an accomplishment, right? It's a gift. You don't need to be jealous this way. Don't worry about status. That's not how my kingdom works. And so Jesus, in trying to say, look, the way of the cross is necessary for me. I've got to go to rescue you and the world. I've got to go to the cross. And to be a part of my mission, you have to go on the way of the cross too, which is not a grab for status, but a way to give status away. And so that's what he's saying. So your place in line and your rights and your reputation are all expendable for the sake of his kingdom. You serve at the pleasure of the king. And what you do in his service is not where your status comes from. It comes from knowing him, belonging to him. So it's upside down. It's not normal. It's not the way any normal person thinks. We all want and appreciate and cling to status when we can get a little bit of it. Right? And Jesus says, that's not how it works in my kingdom. Hurts to give away status. It hurts to let your reputation sink a little bit in other people's eyes. Hurts not to be impressive and praised or mentioned when they list people who have done great things and you get left out. It's unpleasant. But there's a real upside to giving away status, and that is freedom. Because chasing status is a trap. It's exhausting. And it's what all of us seem to spend so much of our energy on, keeping, you know, defensive thoughts in our heads about how am I being treated and spoken of? Is it appropriately high? High enough, maybe even a little extra? Or am I being diminished somehow with faint praise or something like that? And I can't stand it if I am. I don't have to have all the constant comparisons of, am I more athletic? Am I prettier? Am I richer? Did I get tenure faster? Do I have a better title? Whatever gives you status in your world is a slave driver. And Jesus is saying, you don't have to follow those. You're free from those slave drivers. I'm giving you status. You're mine. You're my child. You don't need anything else. You can have all or as little status as there is in the world, and it won't have to matter to you. Which is an amazing freedom, right? Because, you know, he's talking in a church context here, but it's true the rest of your life, too. You know, we always are thinking in terms of status. Walker Percy is one of my favorite ever authors. He talks very cleverly about this kind of status seeking and envy that comes along with it. And he's saying, imagine that you're a college teacher, not a professor yet, you don't have tenure yet, and you have a colleague who works in the same field as you, and you kind of see yourselves as peers. And he shows up one day and says, guess what? He says, my research has been published. I've been given tenure, and I've also been given a huge grant to study my field, which is going to enable me not only to pursue all these better areas of research, but also going to allow me to move my family to a better neighborhood where there are better schools. And, I mean, it's like my ship came in. Percy says, what's your response to him? I am just so pleased for you. Right? That's great. I'm so happy for you. You know, like, what could be more galling than to have your peer succeed right in front of you like that? He said, now think about how you would feel about this person if a couple of weeks later it comes out that their research had been plagiarized and they've been exposed as a fraud. Now how do you feel? That's a little window into your heart, because you would feel pretty great, right? It's all of us. And it would be marvelous to be free of that, right? Wouldn't it be great where you could, like, pray for your rivals in your work, school, athletics, wherever? You could pray for your rivals and be genuinely happy when they succeed. I mean, you'd be a free person. Like, who do you know that is able to do that? That's a pretty beautiful gift that Jesus is offering to us. But I think about it in terms of church, because that's where I work, you know? And I feel like this status seeking is more devious in church because our rationalizations are better. You can always say, I'm only doing this for Jesus and his kingdom, you know, is my halo. And you can justify almost any sort of over-the-top status seeking when you justify it with spirituality. But some of the freedom I get from this, and freedom as you serve Jesus in your life too that you get, is the freedom of knowing that being used is not the same thing as being favored. Being big is not the same as being favored. Being small is not the sign of being unloved. It's not. We serve at the pleasure of the King. Being gifted is not the same thing as being favored by God. Gifts are just gifts. And so you don't have to cling to them and be defensive about them and proud of them. You don't have to. You can be free, Jesus says. And other freedom you have is you don't have to be suspicious all the time. You can have your basic bias in life be thankful for what other people are doing for Jesus instead of suspicious of what they're doing for him. And that's like life transforming for me, because, you know, I have that gift of debunking whatever needs debunking. And I can point to anybody and say, they're doing it wrong, without ever feeling any notion that, well, so am I. We're all doing it wrong on some level. And Jesus is happy to be served by these people. I can be happy for him to be served by them too. If Jesus' kingdom comes and spreads in Tucson, and Midtown never really gets off the ground, that's okay, right? It doesn't mean Jesus doesn't like us or doesn't like me. It means he's building his kingdom how he wants to. He's the King. I serve at the pleasure, right? That's super freeing when you're nervous all the time about church, you know, like 5 minutes till five and none of you were here. My status is not doing well. But wow, what a gift to be free of that and to say I serve at pleasure. And then you can be free from being territorial about church. And you'd be surprised how real this is. People are turf conscious with church. In a church I served earlier in my life, we had a friend of mine who was in charge of getting new churches started up in our area. And then another friend was starting one. And it was going pretty well. He gathered up like 100 people and they were ready to start meeting. And then when they said where they wanted to meet, the guy who was in charge of the church planning said, "Oh, well, you can't meet there. That's too close to our church. That would be a threat." No. And so they pulled the plug on it, went somewhere else because of turf consciousness. And it's very disheartening, demoralizing. That's why when Tim gets up and prays for Sovereign Grace, the church that's not in our orbit, and a competitor church, it makes me so thankful and happy and proud, that we've got elders who care more about the kingdom than they care about the institutional advancement of Midtown Presbyterian Church. Right? I love that. Our deacons, when they get together to talk about where are we going to focus our mercy ministry, their question isn't, how can we distinguish ourselves? It's the other churches here who've already been serving Jesus for a long time are doing stuff. Do they need help, or is there a hole we can fill somewhere? But it's a deferential attitude that says, I want to know what the other churches are doing and what Jesus is pleased to use and how I can fit in. And it's a very humble way to do it, and it's beautiful to me. I love it. When Matt Eswine, our new REF minister, looking around campus and getting a tour, the guy that gave him the tour was, I call him Stumo Jake. I don't really know his name. It's Jake, but it's a rival campus ministry. And he said, "Hey, Matt, come, let me show you around, show you the ropes. I want you to succeed." Like, oh, that's beautiful. That's somebody who's saying, I can give my status away for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. Yeah, I love that. That's why our church is behind Nick and Janet's Anglican church plant they're going to do. That's not even our brand. but they're okay, I guess. We're excited, right? And they want to be in Midtown too, and that's not taking a piece of our pie in a zero-sum game that we have to worry about. Jesus is building his kingdom. We can be excited about that, right? We can be thankful for it. We can jump in behind it. Like you're doing, we've done, and I'm happy about that. I'm proud of that. When I came here, some of y'all know Andy Littleton. He's a pastor at Mission Church, which used to be called Midtown Church. And I came in, and Andy and several of his friends really welcomed Julie and me, and were showing us the ropes and showing us around and things. And I had picked a dumb name for the church and, figured that out pretty quickly. And I realized, what I really like to call it is Midtown Presbyterian. When I have a creative moment in Name High, that's what I come up with. But so Andy had merged with another church, and their church was called Mission Church now. But a lot of people, it only been like a year, still knew them as Mission Church. And we still knew them as Midtown. And I was talking to Andy about it one day, and he said, "Go ahead and use the name, I don't care." And that only cost him. That didn't help him at all. But he didn't think about it. And I thought, I'm glad to be here. This is beautiful. Because I'm getting to see people who've internalized the idea that our status comes not from what we do, but from belonging to Jesus. We're his. And what we do to serve him, we serve with the pleasure of the King. Let's pray.